I'll be reading from Scripture from Isaiah 53, 1 to 12. If you'd like to follow along in the Bible from the pew, it's on page 511. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made the intercession for the transgressors.
Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we are frail, flawed people. But in your tremendous kindness, you came to us as the Good Shepherd. You want to gather us to you, to heal us, to protect us, to bring us into fullness of life. We just ask that you do that today in our message, in our community. Amen. Okay, so actually, I want to begin with some audience participation time. I know this shiver of dread runs down your spines. So hands up, all the people who've had an x-ray. Anybody had an x-ray? Yeah, sure, lots of you. Okay, other hand up, all the people who've had an MRI. Anybody have an MRI scan? Yeah, lots of you. Okay, hands down. Now, next question, does anybody want to come up, since so many of you have had MRI scans, anybody want to come up and quickly explain precisely how an MRI machine works? No? No takers? Okay, let me just give you a quick explanation of an MRI machine. An MRI scanner applies a very strong magnetic field from 0.2 to 3 teslas, which spins the alters the spins of hydrogen nuclei. Okay, the scanner also produces a radio frequency current that creates a varying magnetic field. The protons absorb the energy from the magnetic field and flip their spins. When the field is turned off, the protons gradually return to their normal spin, a process called precession. The return process produces a radio signal that can be measured by receivers in the scanner and made into an image. Do any of you understand that? Like, I don't. We are talking about nuclear physics applied to create devices to measure our bodies, to measure the physical injuries of our bodies. And these machines are so sophisticated, so wonderful, that even though we've experienced the benefits of these technology, and it is marvelous technology, we don't even understand how they work. There's a problem. They're useless. They're actually useless at assessing the most dangerous injuries that we humans experience. They can't scan to see what really has impacted us, and thus we can't receive true healing for those. So it is actually psychological injuries that we need to be most concerned about. It's not punctured lungs or shattered femurs, although those are dangerous and they need to be addressed. It's psychological injuries. And in this talk today, we're going to look at three core points. The first is the reality of psychological injuries, the degree to which they actually exist. And then we will look at what Christ experienced in terms of his psychological injuries. And then finally, the next step is, what can we do with our psychological injuries in light of what Christ experienced? So I made a big statement just a minute ago that psychological injuries actually are the most dangerous ones that we experience. And, you know, big, bold statement, you gotta back something like that up. And there's actually been hundreds of studies that have looked at psychological injuries, even thousands of research studies. And what the researchers have done is they've asked people if they've experienced, before the age of 18, a variety of psychological injuries, whether they were physically, sexually, or emotionally abused, whether they were physically or emotionally neglected. They felt that their parents didn't care for them, they didn't provide them the necessities of life, whether they grew up in homes where there was a parent with a substance abuse problem, serious mental health problem, a criminal, whether there was domestic violence between the parents, or if they were separated from a parent before the age of 18. Now, you might be adding these up in your mind, and you might be going, wow. And these are actually really common. I have a psychological injury from childhood. And in fact, in a research study done in San Diego, a very wealthy, prosperous city, very similar to Kelowna, 2/3 of the people had at least one psychological injury. They're very widespread. It's very common for people to grow up with that level of trauma. So let's look at what happens when people experience a psychological injury. And what we are seeing here is adverse childhood experiences in cancer, or childhood trauma before the age of 18 in cancer. And over here, we have the people who experienced zero psychological injuries. So the value that the odds of developing cancer is set at 1. And over here, those are the people who had 4 or more psychological injuries. And you see that they are 2.5 times more likely to develop cancer than the people who are fortunate enough to grow up in an emotionally healthy home. 2.5 times more likely. You know, I was preparing this slide, and it suddenly hit me. This isn't just a graph. This isn't just an abstraction. I lived this out in my family. You see, my mother grew up in Holland in World War II, and as a result of that, she experienced 4 major psychological injuries before the age of 18. And even though she's a very loving, kind person, she developed cancer, and she died at the age of 53 when I was 16 years old. And that just shows, that manifests, that when people grow up with death around them, or fear, or emotional abuse, or people crossing their sexual boundaries, it has such an impact of emotional pain, it actually rips the DNA. It has such an impact deep in our soul, in our bodies, that it shows up. Well, we've just looked at cancer, and let's look now at heart disease. And here we can see that for every psychological injury that people have, the risk of having heart disease goes up, up, up. The poor people who had 4 psychological injuries, they're 310% more likely to have a heart attack than the people that grew up in emotionally healthy homes. This is a huge number, okay? some researchers at Harvard, they wanted to find out how much does genetics influence heart disease. So they gathered together all this information and 57 genetic variants, and they crunched the numbers, and they did logistic regression analysis, blah, blah, blah. And the people at the highest genetic risk of heart disease, they were 60% more likely. Okay, genetics increases your risk by 60%. Psychological injuries, 310% higher risk. And the story just continues. Here it is, childhood trauma and diabetes, that triples the risk. Stroke, 6 times higher risk. COPD, COPD, again, it's 3.5 times higher risk. Digestive diseases, again, the odds just go up the more psychological injuries that people have. And with suicide, it's especially dramatic. Over here, the people who have zero psychological injuries, only 1% of them attempt suicide by their mid-50s. But the poor people with 7 or more psychological injuries, 36 times more likely to attempt suicide. And if this sounds depressing, it is. These are the top 10 leading causes of premature death in Canada, okay? And here we see them, cancer, they're in the bold. Cancer, heart disease, stroke, COPD, diabetes, suicide, kidney disease. 7 of the 10 top causes of premature death in Canada are heavily, substantially influenced by psychological injuries. I mean, yeah, there's other factors like genetics and environment, but psychological injuries, we've just seen the research, play a massive role in 7 of the 10 leading causes. And physical injuries, that shows up once. It's 5, it's accidents. So here we see that psychological injuries have a huge role on our physical health, on our emotional health, at every level of our being. But that there's another problem, because in my work as a psychologist, when people come in and they start talking to me, and the pain starts coming out of them, and they talk about how their mother would criticize them and put them down every chance she got, or the father was an angry, raging man, and they start to cry because all this pain comes out, and they say, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry," and they grab the Kleenex, as though they are doing something bad to me. I'm always puzzled by this. No, you're experiencing pain. You have a very serious psychological injury. You're not offending me or doing something wrong to me by experiencing pain. But the message in our culture is one of shame. You're not allowed to talk about this. You should be over it by now. Move on. This message is really pervasive. 2 months after my mom died, a family member came up to me and said, "Eric, why do you look so sad?" And I'm like, "Well, my mom died a couple months ago." "What? You're still not over that?" And that's the message people get. If they go to a funeral and a family member has died, they're praised for not crying. Well, the implicit message is, if you cry, you're weak. You can't handle it. Get over it. So people can't talk about their psychological injuries. They bury them down. They shove it down. And as a result, you can't get the healing. So that just intensifies a problem. The psychological injuries aren't just from childhood. They can occur in adulthood as well. I experienced one relatively recently. In 2010, my wife and I moved up here because my best friend and was my business partner. We started an online business to provide resources to psychologists and counselors. And the business was doing okay, and we figured, hey, if we move up to Kelowna, where the business was headquartered, it would run much better. And my business partner, boy, he could talk the talk, right? He talked about how intimacy with Jesus was more important than money. He led men's groups. He, you know, carried a Bible. He claimed to be a Christian. And we moved up here, and very rapidly, he turned against me. And I was just really taken off guard. And when I look back, and I talked to many other people, I realized he'd done this to three other people. He started attacking me, insulting me, became untenable. And we tried to have a mediator. And he told the mediator he'd rather bankrupt the business than let us have it, even though I'd put all sorts of work and a very large amount of money into it. He just turned against us. Last time I saw him, the judge sentenced him to 4 months in jail for the way he treated me. And this was a terrible psychological injury. It was the worst time of my life. I was getting 3 hours of sleep a night. I felt like there was iron spikes pounding into my head from what I'd experienced. And during this period of time, my view of Jesus started to change very profoundly. Because, like many of you, I'd seen images of Jesus that looked like this. Isn't he attractive? This is the movie star Jesus. You know, I'm sure you've seen the paintings of Jesus where he looks so calm and so mellow and so handsome. And actually, Jesus looked probably a lot more like this. Let's remember the words of Scripture. He had no form or attractiveness that we would desire him. He wasn't a man who was handsome and attractive. In fact, Christ was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. And actually, pain runs all the way through the life of Jesus. And intense pain, and it's hard for us to grasp because, you know, we live a really comfortable life here in Canada. We've got plenty of food, we live in safety, there's no armies stomping around. It's hard for us to identify with the suffering of Jesus. But let's quickly look at the psychological injuries that he experienced. Well, in the first place, he was born into a dictatorship from a foreign country, right? The Romans had invaded in 173 BC, and their policy was, if you didn't like what the Romans were doing, they would just come along and ram a sword into your stomach, shake it around and pull it out, and then they'd turn and look at the other Jews and say, so does anybody else have any questions about how we Romans run the country? It was a dictatorship. And right after his birth, the soldiers were sent to kill him. And so he had to flee the country as a refugee, right? We in Canada think our government is there to protect us, but what do you do? You know, how can you call the police to protect you when it's the police trying to kill you? So the Holy Family had to pack up and sprint out to Egypt. And the only people that I'm aware of in our congregation that know what that is like are Mahara and Emtathal and their family. They had to pack up and sprint out of the country to stay alive. And down in Egypt, they probably experienced racism. Egypt was a very old, proud civilization. They weren't happy to have these Jews hanging around. And then when, before Christ turned 30 years old, his father, his earthly father, died, Joseph. And then he started his ministry. And that's when things really pick up. Very early in his ministry, he goes to Nazareth and he starts preaching, and all the people in the congregation are going, wow, is this the carpenter's son? Where did he get these words of wisdom? This is amazing. But as Jesus continued to proclaim the word of God, they got angry and they dragged him to the brow of the hill. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. So his entire hometown turned against him and hated him.
for what he was saying. But he walked right through the crowd and went on. And even before he picked his disciples, there was plots to kill him. It was remarkable. I was flipping through the Gospels, and I'd never seen this before. The Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill him. In Mark 3:21, we read, his own family thought he was crazy. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. They thought he was schizophrenic. They thought he was psychotic. He needed to be locked away. And the pattern just continues all the way through his public ministry. He's considered to be demon-possessed. The teachers of the law said he's possessed by Beelzebul, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. He was spied on constantly. Even when he did tremendous good to other people, for example, healing 10 lepers, he experienced such ingratitude. Only one of those men who'd been cleansed of leprosy turned around and said, thank you, Rabbi. Thank you so very much for giving me my life back. And there's multiple attempts. Jesus heard of Lazarus' sickness, and the disciple said to him, Jesus said, oh, I'm going to go visit Lazarus. And Jesus' disciple said, but Rabbi, a short time ago, the Jews there tried to stone you to death, and you're going back? Well, Christ did. And after he healed Lazarus, the Pharisees were even more determined to wipe him out. He was declared an outlaw. The chief priests gave orders that anybody who found out where Jesus was should report it so that they might arrest him. And Jesus knew what he was facing. He prophesied repeatedly that he would go up to Jerusalem, be handed over to the chief priests, and be put to death. And the pace picks up in the last hours of his life. One of his closest friends, one of his 12 followers, betrayed him to death, sold him out for money. In the time of his greatest needs, his friends simply fell asleep on him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus asked them to pray with him, and they just fell asleep, ignored what his needs were. Peter used filthy, obscene words to deny ever hearing or knowing who Jesus was. And nobody stood by him or defended him in his trial. And we heard that from Isaiah. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? Matthew wasn't there to protest. Peter wasn't. He was all on his own. And his trial, hoy, 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 what a craziness. You see, two different judges evaluated Jesus. Is this man guilty? And in Luke 23, we read, Pilate called together the chief priests and the people and said to them, you brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and I have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. So this is pretty stunning in the annals of law. Two separate judges, they examine Jesus, and they both say, this man is innocent. He has done nothing to deserve death. He's innocent. He should go free, right? But the crowds and the mob and the Pharisees scream, and they manipulate Pilate. And even though Jesus is declared innocent, he's sentenced to death. What horrible injustice that he experienced. And after that, as you know, he was stripped naked. He was chained to a post. He was scourged. A Roman scourging alone could kill somebody. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He's even shunned by his father on the cross as he's hanging there. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And ultimately, he was murdered. Look at what Christ experienced. From the moment of his birth under a foreign dictatorship, his own government tried to kill him. He had to sprint out of the country as a refugee. He lost a parent to grief. The people of his hometown hated him and wanted to kill him. The powerful were trying to kill him. His own family, his brothers, his sisters, they thought he was schizophrenic. He was psychotic. He should be locked up. And he was considered demonized. He was surrounded by spies. He was hunted by the police, even though he was innocent. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends. He was stripped naked, horrible violation of justice. He was shunned by God, our Father, and he was murdered. These were the psychological and the physical injuries that Christ experienced. It's also good news. It actually is good news. Because we looked at the psychological and the physical injuries that Christ experienced. What makes this good news is that whatever your pain is, you can bring that to Jesus. You can have deep confidence that whatever your hurt is, you can bring it to him. You can share it with him. And during those terrible months, that's what I did. Right? I mean, my wife was a huge support, very helpful, very supportive. But, you know, at 3 in the morning, I couldn't wake her up and said, oh, I'm thinking about those people again. I mean, she needed to sleep, or else she was on her own shift at work. And Christ actually wants you to bring your pain to him. What really spoke to me and resonated was that John the Baptist went around, and there had been no prophet in Israel for 400 years. John the Baptist went around and he said, the Messiah is coming. He's coming. After hundreds of years of pain and suffering, the Messiah is coming. And Jesus walked onto the banks of the Jordan. And John the Baptist looked at him and said, behold, the Lamb of God, he's come to take away the sins of the world. That's Jesus' desire, to take away the sins of the world. Not just the sins we did, but the sins and the impact that other people did to us. And so we can give those things to him. And we can give everything to him. He wants it. So what I experienced was that Christ had been betrayed by one of his friends, a Christ follower, for money, for a large sum of money. I'd experienced the same thing. But Christ had it worse. He was betrayed to death. And so I could bring the pain and the anger I felt. And I said, Jesus, you know what it's like. I want to give this to you. I want to share it with you. And I felt this calmness. It didn't make everything better. But there was this calmness of soul. Because I knew he knew. I knew he had experienced. And so I could share it with him. And as I talk with clients in my psychotherapy practice, new dimensions just keep on opening up. One time I was talking with a woman, and she described how when she was a kid, two older males had sexually abused her. It's just really painful. And I sat there, and it just unfolded for me. Christ also had been stripped naked and treated violently. So she could bring her pain to him and say, Jesus, you know the humiliation. You know the shame. You know what emotional pain is about. And she could share it with him, and she could have confidence that Jesus knew what it was like. And she could experience a calming inside her soul. What if you have fear? Right? What if you're terrified? Oh, something bad might happen. You're riddled with anxiety. You can bring that to Jesus. He's had it worse. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew that the next day he'd be tortured, he'd be murdered. So whatever your fear is, you can bring it to him and say, Jesus, here's my fear. And he wants to take that sin away, that problem away. He wants to share in your pain. And when you do that, then it slowly heals. Because you're inviting Christ into your heart. You're inviting Christ into the pain. And the wound remains clean. This is extremely important. More soldiers died in World War I of infection in many battles than of bullets. It's the gangrene, it's the infection that really does terrible damage. And when I would think about those people and get enraged and upset and this spiral of depression and anger, you know, it just was this vortex. But when I brought it to Jesus and I said, you know what it's like. I want to share this with you. Then there was a calmness. It was clean. I felt connected with Christ. His word came alive. And it was very meaningful. And so what I did was I brought it to a meeting place. And for me, it was the upper room. You know, these negative thoughts, this anger would stir up. I'd go up the stairs, go into the upper room. There'd be Christ at the table, wine, loaf of bread. And I'd share it with him. Talked with other people. Their meeting place with Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Somebody else, their meeting place that Christ revealed to them was a field of flowers. Somebody else, it was when Christ was on the shores of the lake after Peter and the other disciples had returned to fishing. And by bringing it to Christ in the meeting place, then you can bring your pain to him and you can experience his presence and know he knows. He's with you. He wants to shepherd you. So I want to invite the prayer team to come forward. And because this is one of the things that you can do to take your steps. If there's psychological injuries that you've experienced, then there's people here and they can pray with you. And you can just say, I want to meet with Jesus. I want to start the process of giving him this pain. And it may be a long process, and that's fine. He's your shepherd. He's patient. But he wants to meet with you. He wants to help bring you healing and so that you experience him as the good shepherd, the one who brings healing to your soul. So if you want to, worship team can just come forward. Let's just wrap up in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're the good shepherd. You're kind. You're patient. You look over us and you want to bring fullness of life, healing to your flock. And we look forward to how you're going to accomplish that in our lives today and in the weeks to come. Amen.